This is a beautiful thing to me. Worshiping God together as one church family. Singing all hail the power of Jesus' name and our great Savior. And joyful, joyful, we adore Thee with organ and orchestra. And hearing the Word of God from Philippians chapter 2, and then Tracy Hughes singing Thomas Dorsey's Precious Lord, Take My Hand, which has been translated into 32 languages around the world. And like so many great hymns of the faith, it was written, inspired by a horrific tragedy in the life of its composer. Back in 1932, August of 32, Dorsey was playing in my hometown of St. Louis when a Western Union messenger came and interrupted him and handed him an envelope on the stage. And he opened the envelope, and it was an urgent message. As he ripped open the envelope, pasted on the yellow sheet in his own words were the words, "Your wife just died." So he rushed back to Chicago, and there was his baby boy. His wife had died earlier that day, and that very night, his son died as well. And he buried both his wife and his son in the same casket and made it through those days of preparing for their burial and burying them, and then found himself a piano and sat down, and a melody came to his heart. And those words that Tracy just so wonderfully sang for us. Precious Lord, take my hand. And that's where some of you are this morning. You have your hand out and you just need our precious Lord to take your hand. And He will. This is a beautiful thing, to be together, to worship God together, to not be divided by venue or form or style or age or culture. And now it's time for us to consider the beauty of God's Word together. And so I invite you to turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, the passage that Tracy read for us earlier. It's page 831 of the Bible there in the pew rack. Page 831, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, page 831. As you think about your life, what are some of the most beautiful sights that you have ever seen? I'd like to give you a few examples of some of the beauty that I've seen, and I want to have my friend Susie show you a series of slides. Look at these photographs. That's from Malawi. It's from my hometown of St. Louis. That's my hometown of San Diego. Anyone know where that is? It's the Sierra Nevadas. Beauty. To my backyard. This is along the coast of California. These photos were all taken by Pastor Bryce and me. He didn't know that I was going to use some of his photographs, so I want to give him public thanks for that. But what are some of the most beautiful sights that you have ever seen? I want to show you another beautiful thing here in Philippians chapter 2. And these paragraphs were written to a church like ours in the ancient city of Philippi in what is now known as modern Greece. And the church in Philippi is a good church, but it isn't perfect. None is. And if the first three converts to Christianity in the city of Philippi are any gauge, the Philippian church is a dissimilar crew that gathers for worship. A sophisticated, wealthy businesswoman from their La Jolla, and a career military officer based at their North Island, and a former slave girl who has been involved in the occult south of the border in their Mexico. And this is a built-in recipe for conflict and for tension, which is why Paul writes here in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, verse 2, these words, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. And so Paul, as he writes to this church, urges them urgently to work through their differences, and he gives them some counsel on how to get along with one another and how to stop quarreling, because it's a beautiful thing when we get along with one another. It's an attractive sight when we enjoy selfless unity as the people of God. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians that it is a striking thing when we live in harmony with one another and focus on what is best for the whole church and the cause of Christ in the world. I draw your attention in your Bibles. You can see it there to the first sentence. It encompasses verses 1 and 2. As I read, look for four ifs and one then. Four ifs and one then. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. So when Paul writes, if, in verse 1, the sense is, if you have any encouragement in Christ, and I know you do, he is not uncertain, he is not wondering if it's true. It would be like me saying, if it is my birthday, and it is, I get to pick where we go out to eat, and I choose Mexican food. In fact, we can replace the four ifs here with since. Since you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, and since you have comfort from His love, and since you have fellowship with the Spirit, and since you have tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being one in spirit and purpose. In other words, make my joy complete by getting along with one another. Well, how can we enjoy the beauty of getting along with one another as we live life as the body of Christ? What is the secret to the attractiveness of harmony within a church family? For your answer, look in your Bibles to the next two sentences, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so more than anything else, verses 3 and 4 say, don't put yourself first. Put others first. Don't think less of yourself. Think of yourself less. Don't be like the 4-year-old girl who said to another 4-year-old girl, if one of us would get off this tricycle, I could ride it much better. Disagreements, legitimate disagreements, can bring division in a church family. Should we build a building? Should we have more staff or less staff? How much should our spending plan or budget be? Should we combine worship styles? Should we have a different kind of music? Should we move the location of a particular Sunday community to another location? Differences, even legitimate differences, can divide a church. We used to do this or that. We ought to be doing that again. Or I don't think the church ought to be doing this or that. In fact, in March of this year, Billy Graham's grandson became their pastor. And he was selected as pastor by a vote of 91% in his favor. And in September of this year, just 6 months later, he found himself feeling the displeasure of six members. He found himself feeling their displeasure. Why is that? According to a press release, the pastor's failings included changes in the, quote, traditional style of worship and certain personnel changes, end quote. And so the six members of this church riled everyone else up so much that 400 members in this same church petitioned for the removal of Billy Graham's grandson. And during the second vote, which was just 2 months ago, the church backed him by a vote of 69% to 31%. So in 6 months, it went from 91% down to 69%. Today, this very Sunday, he remains the pastor of the church, but the church has been divided, and the people in the church have been quarreling, and that has led to a tarnished witness to the outside world. But as the Apostle Paul writes here, it's a beautiful thing when the body of Christ gets along with one another. People get along in a church family when they act with humility toward each other. People get along in a church family when people place the welfare of others ahead of their own. And so Paul writes as he encourages this church in ancient Philippi, he talks about selfish ambition here. You can see it in your Bible. Selfish ambition, putting yourself first and insisting on your own way. Selfish ambition wants to be prominent. He mentions vain conceit. You can see it there. Vain conceit is putting yourself ahead and insisting on your own way because you believe that you are more important than anyone else. And vain conceit assumes its opinions and its thoughts and its desires matter more than anyone else's. Humility is the opposite. Humility puts others first. Humility considers others as better. Imagine with me for a moment. You get upgraded to first class on a United Airlines flight from San Diego to Washington Dulles Airport. And so it's your great day in the neighborhood. They call you up and they give you your name and give you a first class boarding pass, and you get to sit in first class. And you see another passenger boarding the same flight, and you feel that she is more deserving of first class treatment than you are. And imagine that you say to her, "Thank you for serving. Where are you traveling?" And the Marine tells you she's traveling to the East Coast to visit family because she just returned home from serving in Iraq. And imagine that you say, I want to trade places with you. And so you check with the gate agent and permission is granted. And the Marine gets your first class seat, seat 2A. And you sit in her middle coach seat on row 34, seat B, just in front of the two noisy, smelly lavatories. And imagine if other first class passengers saw what you did and they started offering their seats to the other members of the armed forces on the flight, and it became like a domino effect. The Apostle Paul says, in humility, consider others is better than yourselves. Better? Better than you? Better than me in skill or ability? No, he says, better than you in importance. Verse 4 is a way of saying the words of Jesus when Jesus said to us, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Find your joy in making others joyful. Looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's not thinking less about yourself or less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility says, it doesn't have to be my way. Humility says, things don't necessarily have to please me, because I can see that they're meeting the needs of others. Humility says, the music is not what I would prefer, but I'll sing it from my heart and celebrate the glory of God. Humility says the decision of the overseers of the church goes against my personal preference, but I'll support it for the good of the whole church. Humility says, I don't like continental breakfast. I'd much prefer a hot lunch. But that's okay because what I want can't be the deciding factor. What's good for the whole is the deciding factor. Humility says, I have a criticism. I disagree, but I'll directly express it to the other person, not to someone else. Humility says, I'll look for and I will assume the best in the other person, especially when we disagree. Humility says, I'm willing to be inconvenienced for others. Humility makes you think of others ahead of yourself. It's a beautiful thing when we get along with one another. It's a beautiful thing when we enjoy a selfless unity. It's a beautiful thing when we say, your needs come ahead of mine. You know, almost 6 years ago, a good church here in San Diego was surveyed by an outside consultant because the church was in the midst of a struggle, and churches go through seasons. Our church, as I told you last Sunday, is 117 years old, and it goes through seasons, just like your life goes through seasons. Churches go through seasons. And this particular church in San Diego was going through a struggle season, in the midst of a dark night of the soul. And much like the church in Philippi, it was struggling with unity and working through its differences. And so they had an outside consultant come in who did a survey. And the survey revealed that 32% of the people in the church at that time said that they were not willing to forego their personal preferences for the good of the whole church. In other words, they were saying, you have to do it my way. But Paul says, humility makes you think of others ahead of yourself. It's a beautiful thing when we get along with one another. It's a beautiful thing when we enjoy selfless unity. It's a beautiful thing when we say, I'll forego my personal preferences for the good of the whole church. And so to live in harmony and to get along with one another and to enjoy selfless unity as the body of Christ, we must learn how to think humbly of others ahead of ourselves. And the way to do that is by following the beautiful example of Jesus. My text for the morning closes with the illustration of Jesus. He is the supreme example of humility. Jesus laid aside his rights and his privileges, and he took on the form of a servant. And a solid understanding of Jesus Christ is the foundation of humble unselfishness. He is the example for us to follow. Jesus Christ gave his life for other people. And so Paul writes these words, which you can see in your Bibles there in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So here's the picture. A creator God enters the broken planet and he gives his life for us. Jesus gave up a lot to come to earth. Jesus voluntarily laid aside his status as God. Jesus willingly gave up his privileges that were his in heaven and humbly came to live as a man. Jesus possessed ultimate rights and ultimate status because he is God. Yet he set aside his rights and his privileges and sacrificed himself because he loved us. And so it is a beautiful thing when we get along with one another. It is a beautiful thing when we enjoy selfless unity. It is a beautiful thing when we say, I'll forego, like Jesus, I'll forego my personal preferences for the good of the whole church. It's a beautiful thing when we follow the example of Jesus. It is a beautiful thing when we put the interests of others ahead of our own. It's a beautiful thing when we follow His example, when we're willing to forgo our preferences for the good of the whole. And so think of Jesus. Think of the gospel. Because the gospel removes both fear and pride. People should get along inside the church who could never get along outside the body of Christ. Because the gospel points us to a man who died for his enemies. The gospel creates relationships of service rather than selfishness. And the gospel creates a human community radically different from any in society around it. One of my favorite authors of children's literature is a lady named Judith Viorst. You may be familiar with her. She wrote the book Alexander and the Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. You know that book? It's a great book. She also wrote a poem that I'd like to read to you now. And the title of this poem is, If I Were in Charge of the World. And this is what she writes. If I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel oatmeal, Monday mornings, allergy shots, and also Sarah Steinberg. Is Sarah here? If I were in charge of the world, there'd be brighter nightlights, healthier hamsters, and basketball baskets 48 inches lower. If I were in charge of the world, you wouldn't have lonely, you wouldn't have clean, you wouldn't have bedtimes, or don't punch your sister. You wouldn't even have sisters. If I were in charge of the world, a chocolate sundae with whipped cream and nuts would be a vegetable. All 007 movies would be G, and a person who sometimes forgot to brush and sometimes forgot to flush would still be allowed to be in charge of the world. Let me share something with you. If I were in charge of the world, there are a number of things, like you, that I would like to see happen. At the top of my list, you would see unity, oneness, and freedom from divisions within the body of Christ. Why is that? Because unity is at the core of the gospel. If you take the gospel of Jesus Christ, about which Paul says, I am not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. If you take the gospel, it's about bringing people together in a world of chaos and uncertainty and division and factions and special interest groups. It's a beautiful thing for the body of Christ to be unified. It's a beautiful thing for me to look out on this audience and see the generations together, old and young, and children and parents and grandparents. It's a beautiful thing to worship with old songs like, Oh, Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, which will be sung at my memorial service, and young arrangements of old songs like we're going to do in just a moment, and new songs. It's a beautiful thing to see the unified people of God, which causes onlookers to stop and take notice and entices them to say, if it is Jesus Christ who makes you the way that you are, I will say yes to Jesus and give my life to Him. If I were in charge of the world, I would want to see the body of Christ around this world and across this great country of ours and throughout this beautiful state and around this magnificent city and on our campus be free from divisions based on worship form and style and personal preference. If I were in charge of the world, the body of Christ would reflect its diversity, the diversity of its communities, diversity of age and gender and culture and ethnicity. Why? Because it is a beautiful thing and it is a biblical thing. Well, I'm not in charge of the world. It's a good thing. But Jesus is in charge of the world today and every day. And Jesus is our model, our example of a humble servant. And so verse 9 in your Bibles, you can see it there, says, therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. When I candidated in this church 4 years ago, it's hard to believe at the end of January I would have been here 4 years. February 5th, 2006 was the first sermon I preached here as your pastor. And when I candidated here, I made it crystal clear that one of the passions of my heart is to see the power of the gospel lived out in community, lived out in relationship. And at that time, I made it crystal clear that if I were called as your pastor, that in a matter of time, as we prayed, as we sought God, that there would come the day when I would lead us to a unified form of corporate worship. My heart is no different now than it was then, and it's because of the gospel and what the Word of God says and what I understand Philippians 2 to be saying and Ephesians 2 to be saying and John 17 to be saying and John 13 to be saying. And so I want to say to you that during the early second quarter of 2010, it is my aim as your pastor to lead us to a unified form of corporate worship that meets in this room. And by definition, the church gathers into one living organism, people from all different backgrounds and walks of life. In fact, unity within the kind of diversity seen in the church is in itself a testimony to the divine nature of the institution of the church. And so Christ's body invariably includes an unusual combination of dissimilar individuals who have in common only their faith in and their love for Jesus Christ. But that's the whole point. In order for corporate worship to accurately reflect the nature and the unity of the body of Christ, it must include the people of God. It must include the people of God in all of their diversity, unified in the worship of God by the common focus of that worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And so for this new paradigm of worship to really work, all of God's people must be willing to make concessions in the spirit of Philippians 2 relative to their own personal preferences, and no one will get just the kind of everything that he or she likes all the time. But that becomes an acceptable sacrifice in light of the common good of the body of Christ. And the process of making such concessions is in itself a spiritual exercise of inestimable value. It is well pleasing to the Lord when we consider one another as more important than ourselves. It's a beautiful thing when we follow the humble example of Jesus and enjoy selfless unity. And so I ask you, in the name of Jesus, the one who was a humble servant, the one who gave his life for us, the one who by the sacrifice of his death made us who were not a people to be the people of God, I ask you to join me in asking God to prepare us for a unified form of corporate worship early in the second quarter of next year, Lord willing. For me, this is about the gospel. It's about Philippians 2. It's about being a display case for the world of something that leaves the world scratching its head saying, if Jesus is the one who did this, I want to say yes to Jesus. I'd like us to just pause now and bow in silence before our King. And would you take a moment in silence now and just pray and ask God to be glorified in the life of this church. And ask God to prepare us for what is ahead. And ask God to deepen our ability to enjoy selfless unity and live in harmony, because it's a beautiful thing. Jesus, we pray that we would follow your example and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. And I pray that I and each one of us here would look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. We pray, Jesus, that your name would be lifted up high here, and that you would draw people to yourself, and that you would complete the good work that you started here 117 years ago. Jesus, thank you for how you love us so much that you gave yourself as a humble servant for us. And now we celebrate the power of the gospel and your example, Jesus Christ, by singing together how he loves. Amen.